Welcome to our third session on the Trinity with Jim Davison. It's been such a pleasure to have Jim back with us. And today's topic is specialties, the threeness of the one. Jim, thanks again for all you teach us and give us to think about each week.
Thanks a lot, Sarah, and thank you to all of you. Also sitting through the technical issues as we are beginning today. It's good to see you all. I should tell you people who are down in Florida in the midst of this and watching on Zoom that it looks pretty down there, although I guess maybe might be gonna rain or something. But up here, it's kind of a gloomy, misty, you know, one of those kind of days. So it's good to be inside today up here. In any case, it's good to see you all again today and have a chance to go into our third session. There's an early church hymn from the fourth century attributed to one of the saints of the church, Ambrose. Actually, most people think he probably didn't write it, but that doesn't matter. Somebody did, and it's called the Te Deum. It's very famous in liturgies. And we have in our hymnal a version of it that was set to him. And some of you will remember it. If you heard the music to it, you would undoubtedly recognize it. It starts like this. Ted, can you switch to the screen? Holy God, we praise your name. Lord of all, we bow before you. All on earth, your scepter claim. All in heaven above, adore you. Infinite, your vast domain. Everlasting is your reign. That's the beginning of it, obviously. And it is beautiful. I thought the last verse, which is very clearly Trinitarian, and again, this is coming from right around the time, just a little bit after in this case, in this hymn, a little bit after the Nicene Creed was formulated. And the last verse is directly related to Trinity. So let's use this as a prayer to begin this morning. Shall we pray? Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name you, while in essence only one, undivided God, we claim you, and adoring bend the knee, while we own the mystery. Amen. Well, if we can put up the schedule there for a second, as you see, for those of you who are here for the first time. Mystery of Mysteries is what we started with 2 weeks ago, and then Enigmas and Issues last week about the oneness of the three. And today we're going to, in a sense, turn that around a bit and talk about specialties, the threeness of the one. I wanted to ask a question to start with, although I actually had said last time, so let me do that first, that if you had any questions, if anything was unclear that you wanted me to explain a little bit better or something like that, please mention that now or forever, you know, hold your peace, I guess would be the appropriate thing. Does anybody have anything on Zoom or here in the room? Okay, then something may occur to you later, but in any case, I'll ask a question then, and that is, last week as we closed, we were talking about a way to think of the dynamism of the Trinity, and I gave you a technical term to pronounce and to learn. Does anyone remember what that term is? I wondered about that, so I'll give you another chance here. We'll show the slide, actually, that is the last one that I used last time. And it's that word. Anybody want to try to pronounce it? Somebody in the room who has some courage right here? Ted will do it, I'm sure.
Peri, Perichoresis.
Very good. Very good. Perichoresis. You get an A already today, Ted. The point of that, and I'm going to talk about that some more now because it's such an important concept. It suggests a communion among the three. It's understood as you see there, circulate or rotate, or as I put in the earlier part of the description, an interpenetrating communion that brings the three together or holds them together, you might say, in this oneness, while at the same time the movement makes the threeness evident and continues. And let me back up for a second to say, at the in the early church, there were a couple of images that people tried to develop to talk about what the Trinity was all about. One of them was used was related to rivers. So there's a source, there's a stream from the source that leads to the river, then there's the river. Or a tree, there's a root to the tree, then there's a trunk, and then there are branches. All three are part of one tree or one river. And so that kind of image was used. Somebody even a little more strongly made the suggestion that you might think of a lighted room, say this one for that matter, but it's lit by candles, three of them. And the light fills the room and it comes from three candles, but you see it as one light. Those are images that were used as a way to try to describe it, but there's a problem with each of those images, as there are with every metaphor you might think of or image. The really famous one these days, at least traditionally these days, is the idea of an egg. It's got a shell and a white section. Somebody might know the technical name, I don't, the white of the egg, or a yolk. So all three of those make one egg. But the problem with that one, just like some of these other ones, is those three things aren't intermixed. They're separate within this oneness. And so in the same way, there's no real dynamism there. They're just kind of sitting there until you break that egg and then it can all flow together. But it's basically static. And the idea of the perichoresis and God's threeness is precisely not static. It's dynamism. And on top of that, none of those are very personal in their images. So in modern times, that is to say very recently actually, there's been a really strong movement towards using a word for this or an image, which is dancing. And then next slide. The one of the theologians, Catherine Lacuna, who's written a thick book and a really good book on the Trinity, writes that she thinks that the idea of dance is a good one because choreography suggests the partnership of movement, symmetrical but not redundant, as each dancer expresses and at the same time fulfills himself or herself towards the other in one fluid motion of encircling, encompassing, permeating, enveloping, and outstretching. I'm afraid that's not the way I dance, but it sounds very good. And it does give that sense of personalness and movement fluidity. It still is dancers who are separate individuals, so you can't get the oneness completely. But that has become a really popular image these days. Richard Rohr, whom I mentioned last time too, who is a Franciscan teacher and writer, he even entitled his book on the Trinity, The Divine Dance. Interestingly, he has another description as well, which he uses frequently, I think at least as frequently, probably more so than the idea of dance. And that is what he calls flow. There's a flow, eternally flowing life, he says, or the flow that flows through everything. May just be that I'm a bit staid, but I like that image better, flow, than dance, because somehow dance has a sense for me of a little frivolousness. I don't think that's fair to the people who are using it. And if you like that phrase or that metaphor and image, use it. That's fine. But I kind of like flow better myself. And the thing is with that, that's also impersonal unless you think of a flow between or among persons. And that is the way the word can be used. If you think of some people in, for instance, a business meeting where there's a group that has worked together for a long time, they like each other, they work well together, and so they're on a new project. And that new project, as they start, somebody suggests the idea, and somebody else immediately throws something into it. Somebody else says, oh, we could do such and such. And they just flow back and forth as they think about it. I think that's a nice way to think about what this perichoretic idea is all about. It's a flow there, a continuous flow, a communion, constant communication. In other words, the three persons are intricately interwoven with each other. They flow in, with, and around each other. And they're never separated. That's the primary thing that must be maintained too. The three are one in a sense we can't imagine. We cannot get that into our heads, really. It's beyond us. But that means that all three are involved in everything any one of them does. In fact, they're actually identified by each other. You might say they're defined by each other. That is, God is Father because God has a Son. God is Son because God has a Father. And God is Spirit because the Father and the Son, the Spirit is the Spirit of both of them, or one of them. And both of those terms are used in Scripture often enough. So they are always together, always with one another. And then the question would be, what is that relationship exactly? If you pin it down one more level, you might say. And there's a passage that I want to show you on the slide from 1 John 4, a very famous one that you've heard many times, I'm sure. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God. God abides in them. God is love. That phrase has been used so many times. But how often, if at all, have you ever thought about thinking of that as God's inner nature, his actual being, the primary definition of it, rather than, well, that means God loves us, as it's easy to take it. What circulates, what flows through God's being in this perichoresis that I'm talking about is eternal, it's dynamic, it's mutual love. It might remind you of Rublev's icon that we looked at last session, actually, finished with, on the Trinity, where he shows the three persons together around the table in a harmony and a contentment and a love, actually, flowing back and forth among them. He can't put movement in the icon, obviously. You have to read that into it. But it's there, in a sense. Well, this idea for love related to the Trinity goes back at least as far as Augustine. And that would be in the 5th century, so that's 100 years, a little bit longer after the Nicene Creed. And Augustine has this very famous image. Augustine made suggested a whole bunch of metaphors for the threeness. But this one is the one that is most famous and probably his richest in a way. He calls God the lover, the father, the son is beloved, the beloved one, and the spirit is then the love between them. So it's this nice complete circle of love. Many people since then have followed them on this line of thinking, and you'll find it in textbooks that simply say that. And they'll say St. Augustine said it first, they just repeat it. But others have pointed out that there is a problem here. I'm not sure if you notice it instantly, but if you call the spirit love, Love is actually not a person, is it? It's the relationship between persons. And so what you've done is made, in a sense, this spirit impersonal, made the spirit just a relation. And doesn't that mean there's only two persons in the Trinity? Obviously, that's not what Augustine meant and intended. And it just shows that every single image you come up with is going to break down. But it's probably better, in my thinking, to say, at least, that love should be applied to all three. All three love each other. All three are persons. So each one of them, equally and fully, is a lover, and each one of them, equally and fully, is a beloved towards one each other. And so if we take it that way, then the perichoretic relationship could be defined as this. It's an eternal relationship of love flowing back and forth among the three, but it's an infinite love, and it stretches out beyond them then to the desire on God's part to have more to love as well. Well, one thing I also want to say here before we go any further is simply related to the, basically you could call it a qualification of this. Remember, what we've been talking about actually relates to the economic Trinity that I talked about earlier. Really, God as God is revealed, God's self, not as God is in himself. And so the question is, does God reveal God's nature exactly in what we see in the created order or in the in Revelation, in the economy of salvation? Some say, yes, it's got to be exact. The God imminently must be precisely the way we see God. God has been revealed to us. So when we talk about God the Father, we really are talking about the origin as a father. When we talk about the Son, we're talking about the person who has been originated. And then the Spirit has been sent by the Father, all three of those. And that then must be true of God's inner being as well. Other people say, not necessarily, because doesn't that mean that the Father actually has priority over the Son and the Spirit? Isn't that subordinationism, as it's called, that the two are subordinate to the one? A little bit, again, like you see in Rublev's icon, if you picture that, God the Father is sitting there, and the two other persons, Son and Spirit, are looking towards the Father, and their heads are a little bit bowed. Now, that icon, again, is Russian. Eastern Orthodoxy does indeed assume a kind of subordination, that the Father is prior. They're all equal, but there's a priority, and that goes to the Father. Frankly, this is a debate I don't really feel very qualified to enter into very deeply. And I've seen arguments on both sides and discussions of this that leave me saying, well, yeah, that's true. Well, that's true. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Kind of all of that. So what I want to say is it makes sense to me to leave it with all we have is God as God has revealed God's self. In other words, the economy. And we're better off not going back into God's inner nature. What is God's inner nature like? As though we could understand that very deeply at all. So that fits with what Catherine Lacuna actually also says. She says, stay with the economic Trinity. Don't pursue it into the immanent inside God's being, because the significance for us is actually to be found in the revelation, the economy anyway. So that's what we'll be doing now, is we focus on the three. It's what they look like as they are revealed to us. And move a slide, Ted. The traditional word in Latin theology for this, in the West, the East doesn't use it, it's a Latin term, and it came up later, but they spoke of appropriations. There are things appropriated to the Father or to the Son or to the Spirit. I put for my title of the session, and so I have it there too, the word specialties. I was playing around trying to figure out how can we say this better? Because when I hear of appropriations these days, I think of something that the government isn't doing and should be doing, or depends on your point of view, of course. But it's a kind of odd term when you just translate it into English in that way. Specialties, I think, gets at a little bit better what we're talking about. Because, for instance, in medicine, as well as other professions, the person is qualified in a whole variety of things in the medical field, but they often have a specialty. And that's essentially what's going on here. Each of the persons is qualified, you might say. They are divine. They are part of God's one nature. But at the same time, there are certain specialties that are related to one or another of them. And that means that one of them takes the lead in this or that given activity. But all of them are still involved in everything that is being done. There is an implication to this that we'll talk a little bit more about later. If all three are involved, who died, or rather who suffered on the cross, or who suffered related to the cross? Just the Son? Or was it all three in some sense? But we'll come back to that. Okay, so let's move on to these the specialties or the appropriations, if you prefer. And first, we'll talk about God, God the Father, Creator. Usually as Creator, as you saw in the other slide, Redeemer, Sanctifier. These days, Sanctifier is sometimes replaced by Sustainer. As a way of making it a little broader than the idea of sanctification is in its usual usage. But either way, that would work for the Spirit. And here, though, God the Father is normally related to creation. We get that right at the beginning of the creeds. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, or creator of all things, and so forth. And just a few things to say about that. First thing being the transcendent mystery related to it. We have, we have a psalm, Psalm 8, that you've heard many, many times. And that is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Majesty, greatness, glory, those are the operative words used in the Old Testament for God. And in the book of Job, for example, there's a statement about the mystery when God speaks to Jacob or to Job out of the whirlwind. Where were you, God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And that kind of put Job in his place, don't you think? Well, in the Old Testament, it's very clear, though, that God can't be seen. God appears in a burning bush. God is in a cloud, perhaps. He's in rain and thunder and storms. But the Old Testament is clear. You never see God's face. God is transcendent. God is shrouded in mystery. And he's beyond the capacity of mortal humans to contact or to see, to relate to, or in any way to control. God cannot be controlled by humans. Only if God takes initiative and allows it, you might say. Or if God chooses some way to make God's self known, then people can know God, but that's the only way. Well, the New Testament carries this motif through as well. And there's the next slide has the transcendent mystery related to 1 Timothy, a passage there, where we read these words. God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's all God's greatness. It is God alone who has immortality. God alone who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen, ever seen, or can see. The only proper response to God, the God that we cannot see, the God who is so mysterious and transcendent, is praise. Praise to God, honoring God, giving glory to God. God the Father, transcendent mystery, but also then, another thing, God the Father, creator, but not just creation, creation in a special way, creation as an act of love. Genesis 1 makes clear, obviously, the basic statement about God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. If you think in Trinitarian terms, if you think in terms of that, with that emphasis on perichoresis, that relation of love among the three, there's an inspiring insight here related to the doctrine of creation as well. We need to note first one thing, though. Creation in Christian thinking has usually emphasized two primary characteristics. The first thing is that creation is ex nihilo, which means that creation is out of nothing. There was no pre-existing matter, as the early ancient world thought, that there was already something. There was nothing, and God created out of that. God made everything that is. Without God's creation, space would be absolutely black. Or actually, space wouldn't exist, probably. You think that would follow? But there's a second thing. Creation is ex nihilo, but also creation is out of God's will and God's will alone. In other words, it's a free act by God. God was not forced in any way to have to create. And that seems logical. Creation isn't necessary. God is in no sense bound to create. And the intent, of course, is to protect God's own freedom. And that's good, and it's right. But as we've been saying, if God's love is actually full, if it's rich, if it's expansive, then couldn't we also say this? There's a sense in which, at least, God is overflowing and superabundant Trinity. Internal love made creation something automatic because God wanted more objects to show love to and to receive love in return. This is one of the new, I think, and much stronger emphases that's showing up in theologians these days. It's, if you think about it, it's kind of cold and it's kind of distant to say God created out of God's will alone. Even though it's true and it's a free act of God, that just is not very warm and enriching. But think of it this way. God created out of God's superabundant love. Isn't that much more inviting, much warmer, much more likely what God would be in God's own nature? Well, one of the theologians writing on the Trinity, I have a quote from him in the next slide, is Leonardo Boff, a Brazilian theologian, Roman Catholic. He wrote also another nice book on the Trinity, a rich one. And what he says is, it's kind of long here, so you'll have to bear with me in this. The Trinity does not wish to live alone in its splendid Trinitarian communion. The three divine persons do not love just one another, but seek companions in communion and love. Creation, then, arose from this wish of the three divine persons to meet others created by the Trinity, so as to include them in this eternal communion. I thought about that in human terms, thinking about a parent's love. When two folks marry, they are in love with each other. Is love limited? Well, a child comes in, and their love expands to include the child. And then perhaps two, three other children come on the scene. Did they reach the point where the one, they say, oh, can't love that one. That's just too much. I don't have enough love. No, the love expands. The only case where I'm wondering about it is, some of you will remember this title of a book that I read way back in high school when it was a requirement. It was called Cheaper by the Dozen. Not sure if anybody's going to recall that. I'm not seeing anybody in here smiling about it particularly. One. Cheaper by the Dozen. In other words, well, wait a minute here. My analogy you might think would fall apart if you have a dozen children. The love wouldn't expand enough. The whole point of that book was it did. It does. Still, remember this. God's being is infinite. So the starting point in all of this from God's being is simply in being defined as love, that God's love can flow in all directions and it just simply expands to embrace everything that there is and everything that God might will, quotes, to create. And God then really creates additional beings in whom God can express love, to whom. So God is creator as father, but then there's that word father itself, and that is the famous word that we have heard often enough, probably, Abba, the nature of the father. Paul in Romans 8 makes the comment, when we cry, Abba, father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You probably know that Abba comes from Jesus' own usage. After all, every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we start out how? Our Father who art in heaven. That would have been, in Jesus' language, Abba, our Abba, Father. There is some debate whether Jesus was the first to ever use that term as a name for God, but it's not in the Old Testament. And the rabbinic writings from the rabbis before and after Jesus' time, there are very few occasions where it's even used, but it's always used as a title, talking about God at a distance, so to speak, saying something about God and then happen to use the word Abba in that context. But never a direct address. Abba, Father. Well, Jesus used it as the son of that father. And he's speaking out of his own relationship to the father. That stresses tenderness. It stresses protectiveness. It stresses an awareness that God's love surrounds the son, upholds him, whatever might happen to that son. And because God, or rather the son, teaches us to call God Abba as well, the same is true for us. God's tenderness as father is intended for us too. God's awareness of it, God's love for us is continually present. Well, that moves us to the son then. God the son, the redeemer. And I want to mention two things here with regard to Jesus' son. And the first is simply God's face to us. Jesus is God's face to us. And Ted, if you could move to the next slide, please. John chapter 1. It's the end of that prologue with this wonderful language about In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. We're told in Genesis, of course, that when God creates in the image of God. So the question then would be, obviously, if God is transcendent, unable for us to visualize God, but we're created in God's image as men and women, what does that look like? I mean, how does God look like us in any sense? I want to say more about that later, well, actually next time. But there's a prior important point to notice as you think about that, and that is precisely here. In God's great love for creation, God wants to be close to humanity. God's goal is to come as close to us as God can. And what does God do? God then, who's wrapped in this transcendence and can't be seen by us, God decides to become incarnate, to take on the form of a human so that God can relate to us on the earth, down to earth, so to speak. And so God the Son takes on that name, that nature. And thus we can see God, but we see God as we look at Jesus Christ. If we wish to see God, then we have to look to Jesus, his life, his actions, his attitudes, and above all, his relation as a father, the son as to the father. I have a question for you now, and that is simply, do you remember that parable it's in Matthew 21, the parable where Jesus talks about two sons? And he says, there's a father who tells his two sons to go out into the vineyard. And he wants them to work for the day. The one son says, I won't go. But later he goes. The other son says, I'll go. But he doesn't. Which one did the father's will? Is Jesus' question. And you would all probably say exactly what the hearer said. Well, it's the one who did the Father's will, even though he said he wouldn't, the first one. But note, in Jesus' own life, Jesus models for us a third son, you might say. He says, he's told by the Father what to do, and he says he will do it, and then he does it. Even when that means going to a cross. That shows how a true son will act related to a good father. He'll act freely. He'll do what he is asked to do, and he'll do it without reproach or without anger. Well, God's face for us is what Jesus is then. And there's one other passage I want to mention here, and that's from Colossians. It's a long passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want actually the first part of it, where we read in this Pauline epistle, he is the image of the invisible God, and then the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things, and so forth. It becomes kind of a hymn to Jesus Christ, and a hymn related to his greatness. But the point there is, he's the image of the invisible God. And again, we see God when we see Jesus. And that, of course, then ties back to Genesis 1 and has implications for the creation of human beings, us, in God's image. That's next time. One other thing about Jesus, then, as the Son, is God's sacrificial love. That God is love is especially clear, I think, to us, in that God has sent the Son into the world in the first place, And remember then that famous passage from Philippians, have this mind among yourselves. Paul writes to the Philippians, which you have in Jesus Christ. He's writing to the Philippians in order to say, be humble, treat others with respect, treat them better than you treat yourselves. So have this mind among yourselves, Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, there's the two really big terms, but he emptied himself, he became humble, in other words, taking the form of a servant and being found in human form, he humbled himself again and became obedient unto death. Well, this is something that Jesus is talking to the disciples about pretty regularly, to be humble, to not take the best seats in a table, to remember and to watch out for the fact that the first will be last, or to always watch out for the poor and the needy and not walk away from them like the man did who was going down the road to Jericho, or the two men before the Good Samaritan came. And then God's sacrificial love is best seen, obviously, and so I'm not going to talk about that directly, but it's best seen in the events of Good Friday, the trials of Jesus with all the mocking that went on and the crucifixion of Jesus. That's how we see fully God's sacrificial love. And that leads to one other thought, and that is, what do you think the Father was doing, or what was the Father was feeling when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Well, the question would be, what would any father be thinking or feeling? And that seems like an odd question even to ask. But in the early church, our Greek fathers who came up with the Nicene Creed and so forth, they were strongly influenced by Greek philosophy. It's the one everybody was influenced by and understand how they looked at the world. They knew that God was absolute, transcendent, untouched by the world. Aristotle, for instance, called God, a sort of God, the unmoved mover. Nothing impacts this highest being on the scale of being, the unmoved mover. So God was immutable, unchangeable. God was impassible. That means unaffected by passions or emotions. Apathy is our word for that. We make that, I'm apathetic about that. But it has that sense of no passion, no feeling related to something. And so the Greek fathers thought in those terms. And then when they were faced with the fact that Jesus died on the cross, they asked the same question, how does God relate to that suffering? Their conclusion was, it's not the Logos, not the second person of the Trinity, that is suffering there. It's only Jesus's human nature. It can suffer. But the Logos and the Father and so forth, they're impassible related to this. They don't really have any serious emotion related to it. Well, that view, believe it or not, was unchallenged for centuries. If you want to read one of our confessions, the Westminster Confession, in its definition of God, you'll find the same language. But if you think in other terms, the basic terms that God is in a profound relationship as the three in one with God's own nature, but also then with the world, then God is certainly moved by absolutely everything that occurs in this world. God is not dispassionate about suffering. Rather, God is deeply passionate about suffering. God feels and rejoices and suffers along with us, whatever might happen to us. I want to quote, finally, the German theologian who's written so much on these topics over the years, Jürgen Moltmann. He's in his 90s now, still active, as a matter of fact, but he's been writing theology textbooks and other things like that since about the 1970s. And he says the following, the suffering of God with the world, the suffering of God from the world, and the suffering of God for the world are the highest forms of God's creative love, which desires free fellowship with the world and free response in the world. That means that God is not distant. God is not uninvolved. God is very closely connected to each of us. And so we ourselves can rest in that love that comes out of God's embracing love, that interwoven love, that perichoretic love. We can have compassion for others out of it. We can have energy from it. We can have peace from it. And ultimately, we can have and continue to have love from it, because God's love and God's care will uphold us. So those famous words, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, are a good way to close. So I think the time is about up, actually. And so I'll just stop.
Any questions from anyone online or here in the chapel? I'll offer one. As I listen to this, especially when you talk earlier slides that described three persons relating to each other, I feel in myself a tension between the concrete and specific and the abstract. And I struggle with what we've been talking about the Trinity, when it becomes so concrete. And I realize that other people struggle with the abstract. And I wonder if you can think about, if I'm just off base, or if you can comment on the tension between the specific and concrete and the abstract of the Trinity as we've been talking about it.
Yeah, that's a really interesting question, Ted. I'm thinking back to my own seminary days and where I first heard this term, peri, what was that again? Anybody remember? Peri what?
Perichoresis.
Perichoresis. I was first taught that in seminary, and I remember the professor, Dietrich Ritschel, putting it on the board with not as neat as this image is now. He's writing with chalk on a board, but that one, and then he had the appropriation side, and he had arrows going in and or out and then in as well, suggesting they're moving in and out. So the basic ideas were all there, but it was put on that board as kind of an abstract thing, and liking to figure things out, I tend to be good at abstract things in terms of my interests. And the concrete I need to work on to think about and to make things practical, you might say. And it's always then struck me that, yes, there are other people who are very concrete continually, and they just don't think about the abstract or the theoretical almost at all. And that's really rich. I mean, I find that stimulates me. I can think of a group we were in not that long ago, a community group for a few years, in fact. It's now disbanded, but there was a person there, or a couple of them actually, but one in particular, who just was very concrete continually. And I found what she had to say just really stimulating. I mean, just so rich. And I would think to myself, I just don't think that way. Obviously she didn't think my way. So I think you're onto something in terms of you're gonna lean one way or the other, and it's always good to try to find a balance, but we're always gonna be a little bit more oriented towards the one or the other, I think. And we've got two sides of the Trinity to start with, I mean, in the first place. So that makes it all the more difficult.
Anyone with a question online?
Can I make one other comment?
Sure.
When, any other questions? And that is simply to say that you'll notice we talked about two specialties today. We have one to go, the Holy Spirit. I had so much material, I thought, you know what? I'm just going to hold that to next time, because actually, Spirit is practical. Go back to what you were just saying. And that Spirit, talking about the Spirit, then fits in nicely and would be coming up a lot anyway in what I want to talk about next week. So I just thought I'll just hold that off. So we'll be in the Spirit next week. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much. This is so much to think about.